0. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this day and just thank you for this time together. Just calm my heart, Lord, and just I pray that the reason I'm up here is your reason and that we all draw closer to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And since you're our designated reader, could you read? I would like you to go back to chapter 1, verse 6 and read through chapter 2 because it's, as we all know, the chapter breaks in the Bible were kind of imposed and verse 6, 1, 6 through all the way through 2, the end of chapter 2. That's kind of all one thought.
Read starting at 6 all the way to the end.
End of chapter 1 and then read chapter 2. Correct.
Alright, hold on to your ears. Sorry? Alright. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. Do you preach who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hand, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the door, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. The refuse of your solemn peace, the one who will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant is with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me, and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should speak the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do you deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the Father? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been above. He had married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offerings. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates the divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?
Thank you. I know that was a lot. So, just a quick review of kind of how we got. It's kind of weird that we're in a what's considered a minor prophet, which is just a term that doesn't denote how powerfully they spoke. It just says how much they wrote. So you have a book of Isaiah is considered a major prophet because it's huge, and Malachi is considered a minor prophet in that he just didn't write as much as Isaiah wrote. So it's kind of weird, and trust me, how I got here, just a quick review, is kind of twisted in the sense that I was going through a very, very struggling time in my life, and I just didn't seem to hear from God. I was just struggling in my faith, and so I thought to myself, well, I don't know if you've all heard of the 400 silent years. There was supposedly 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I'm thinking, okay, and even though I knew better, I'm like, I know the Bible's not in chronological order. I thought, well, maybe if I go to Malachi, there's something in there. If God's going to be quiet, like he's being quiet in my life, that there's something in there for me that he's going to say to me in there. And you kind of come to find out that the whole, in my opinion, the book, and I'm sorry I didn't print out enough of these. I actually have another extra one I found here. But to me, the book's about disillusionment. As you know, Cyrus let the Jews go back to Israel, and only about 50,000 of them went back. And everybody else was either too old or kind of comfortable in what they were doing. And my hypothesis, and I have no, you know, although I have seen it in other things, that the people that went back were expecting what we would call the millennial kingdom. They were expecting, you know, it is a miracle. They got their country back, and they were expecting that all the promises in Isaiah and Ezekiel and all that, they were going to be the remnant that was going to push this, you know, this is going to happen to them. They'll just step out in faith, go where they're supposed to go, that this is, it's just going to be a great, great thing. Well, this book's actually written about a century later, and that hasn't come true. And just like in our lives, they expected God to come to them in the way that they believed he would come to them. Just like, you know, I admit in my life, I was struggling, you know, physically. I just thought, God's going to heal me. I'm on his team. You know, I'm one of the good guys. This shouldn't be happening to me. And as much as you hear it, you know, bad things happen to good people, you just don't believe that's going to happen to you. That's what happens to other people. What happens to you, it's a little devastating. So in this book, as I started to explore, the very first thing out of gate, God says, I love you, basically, to the people there, and they're like, no, you don't. And that's, you know, kind of where we go with this is we're in a struggle, we're doing things, and God quietly reaches out and says, I love you. And you're like, nah, this wouldn't be happening if you did. You're not showing it to me. And in so many ways, God is blessing you behind the scenes, and you don't even, because of your disillusionment, and you're expecting God to do A, B, C, D in the order you think he should do it, when it doesn't happen that way, that you become disillusioned. And that's exactly what had happened to the people that had returned. They were disillusioned, and they were like, you know, just like with us, and we say, I don't see it. And then God says, you know, you're really special. Not only do I love you, you're special. And he, in this book, he says, I couldn't choose the others. There was, with the story of Esau, if you know that, I mean, Esau was loved by his father more than Jacob. You know, God could have said, well, yeah, he's a better hunter, he's a bigger guy, people are really going to respect him. I'm going to take that too. But he says, no, I didn't take him. I chose the guy that nobody else, kind of, I guess, Jacob, from what it means conniver. I mean, heel snatcher. So I chose the guy that nobody else wanted. And not only that, the guy that I didn't choose, he's going to look like he's doing better. I mean, if you remember when Jacob went back, Esau had flocks, and they were, and you would think, you know, in your mind you're thinking, okay, God didn't like Esau, so he's going to be in bad shape when he gets back. Well, he is. He's in great shape. And that's what happens to us sometimes in life, in that we see people that are just prospering, that we just don't think should be prospering, that are not doing, they're lying, they're, you know, cheating, doing all those things. But God basically steps in this book and says, look, money's not going to buy happiness, fame is fleeting, and beauty is fading. And God's not only said, I picked you, I love you, and I'm going to use you, which is the biggest, the hardest thing to accept, because you're like, you know, we say, well, I am butt dust. And then, so, you know, you think, I can't be used. I am a mess. My life is a wreck. It's funny because I was talking to somebody last week. It's like, I came here during that time and I looked at you guys. You all had the perfect lives. You were perfect Christians, perfect marriages, perfect. And you know that's not true. Well, for some of you it might be, but for me it wasn't. But that's the way I see it. And then, you know, as time goes on and you see people struggling that are the people that you said, well, they got it perfect, they got it good, everything's good, you still don't want to recognize that, hey, everybody's got something to overcome. Nobody's going to have that perfect life. And if you have that perfect life, I would venture to say you're in trouble, because, you know, if the devil's not bothering you or the enemy's not after you a little bit, then, you know, you might not be doing what you're supposed to be doing. So, with that, and then, so into, we'll get into the chapter. So that was kind of a review of how we got here last week. So we see God deals with you as a person. He will first come to you as a person, and then he will deal with your religion. And I call it religion because that's what he calls it. It's not the relationship that he meant you to have. It's become religion. And so as God doesn't meet us where we were expecting him to meet us, then we start to become disillusioned. And once that happens, it's kind of funny. My personal opinion, in our own strength, we could take one of three paths. And I think those three paths are kind of interesting, is what you end up with in the New Testament. One is, I will try harder, I will be more fervent in my prayers, my reading, my activities, I will draw closer to God, and he will draw closer to me. 400 years later, in the New Testament, we see what springs out of this path is the Pharisees. We just need to work harder. God is going to do what we want him to do, but we have to meet all these little hoops that we have to jump through, that God's going to do it for us. The second group is, God really didn't mean exactly what he says. We can rationalize this. We can, You know, it's more of a, you know, the 10 suggestions, not the 10 commandments. You know, we're gonna get through this, but we don't have to, like, really. And that you kind of see is the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. That, so once you start rationalizing stuff, you can just go down a path that kind of strips off, you know, everything that God promised. And said, God's point is, I said it, I mean it. And path three, this is, I kind of put this where we find the general population later in the New Testament where I don't think either one of the first two had it right. I don't understand. I know there's a God. I know we're commanded to keep Moses' requirements out of obligation, but we're kind of hedging our bets. We don't know what to do, but we're going to keep the law because we're commanded to keep the law, but that's all it is to us. It doesn't, we don't understand. We've waited forever for the Messiah, Rome's, you know, ruling over us and kind of destroying our lives, and so we're just here. We are just the sheep. And we're just following whatever happens to come our way. And that's kind of most of the people in the New Testament. And it's kind of funny if somebody can, I tried to research this, but I didn't see it. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that the Sadducees came to Jesus. I see a bunch of times that he says the Pharisees got saved. The scribes and the Pharisees were saved. So, again, it gets to when you start being able to rationalize stuff, it could be a really, really dangerous road to go down if you don't trust God's promises and what he says. If that's not real to you, that's a really, really scary place to be. Because, trust me, if you can't lean on that, there is nothing in this life you can lean on. There is, it's a pretty drastic place to be. And so, in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, if you do not listen, and if you do not take, I'm sorry, chapter 1, if you do not listen and harden and honor my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse among you and a curse among your brethren. Yes, I have already begun to curse them because you are not taking it to heart. And that to me speaks of Revelation 3:16, when Jesus says, look, either do it or don't. When you just kind of hedging your bets and you're in that middle ground, I just want to vomit you out. You're just of no use to me. If you're cold, like we talk about with the general population, I can come and speak. It's kind of it's kind of interesting. I don't know if this has any relevancy with anything. But with water, if you take cold water and heat it up, it will boil faster than warm water. Because just the way the molecular structure, and that's kind of, we're 80% water, and I think God wants to put a fire in us, and if you're at least cold, he can work with that. He can start. But if you kind of think you have some things right, and you got this, you know, weird problem, sometimes it's harder to overcome that than disbelief. And, in verse 3 it says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread dung on your faces, the waste from your feet, and you will be carried off with it. Be honest with you, I don't know how to bring that into the world today. But it's basically, you know, we kind of picture the temple as this pristine place, but in reality it was a slaughterhouse. You know, when sacrifices were being offered, there was, you know, blood everywhere, and it was, you know, flowing like streams, and we tend to make it a real aesthetic and a setting that's, you know, really, really beautiful and everything, but animals are dying and being killed, and God's saying, I can bless that. It's kind of a mess, but I understand. But if you're just doing it out of, if your life is just doing it out of obligation, you're just making a waste of everything. And it's going to show on your face, which I got. That was the best thing I could get out of that. I don't know where to go with that. And sometimes it's kind of hard to bring the Old Testament into our thing. And then it says, then you will know that I have sent you this commandment so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. this. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, which I gave to him. It called for reverence, and he revered me, and stood in awe of my name. So again, even this is the Old Testament, we should not be taking the Lord for granted. I mean, I hear the term bandied around cheap grace. Well, it wasn't cheap for Jesus, right? So when we just kind of, you know, are wishy-washy about things, that's what we're talking about, is cheap grace. We're not doing what we should be, and we should come before him, and we call him Father, you know, Daddy, Abba. But even we saw in chapter 1, God says even fathers get a certain level of respect. Now you can come before him in any condition you are, but you should come humbly and recognize who he is. You just can't. You know, you don't get to march into the throne room and make demands. That's basically what that is. When you approach the throne room, there should be a level of respect and reverence for who. I mean, it's just awesome to think about the God that put the stars in the sky and you know, microbes in the ground is interested in your life. And we just, you know, kind of forget that perspective. That yes, he loves us, and yes, he has great plans for us, but, you know, he still needs to be respected like a father. And I had to laugh growing up as a kid. My father had a seat at the table, and nobody sat in dad's chair. You know, that's just, I guess a lot of us grew up in the 60s and 70s, and I don't know if that was at your house. But my dad worked shift work, so once in a while, it was just me and my mother. My sisters were older and gone, so We had television you could roll into the kitchen, which Dad would have had a cow, but we rolled it in the kitchen, and the only way you could see that is to sit in Dad's chair. So that was the one time you got to sit in Dad's chair, was to watch, you know, the news or whatever in the 60s or 70s with Mom. But, you know, it's kind of interesting how, and, you know, we don't do it in my house, trust me, because I haven't been there. I travel for work a lot and stuff, but it was interesting, the family dynamics that sometimes, and some things have kind of died out, that, you know, how much dads were respected. And, you know, my kids were growing up, and you would see, you know, shows on TV, and it was kind of weird that most of the shows, the dad was the dunce. You know, and I was like, we went from father knows best to father's a dunce. You know, in a generation, I was like, and as a father, you're looking at that and you're going, that guy ain't me. I don't know many people like that guy. And now we've gotten to the point of both mom and dad are idiots, and the kids know better than anybody. So that's where society has kind of, you know, denigrated the respect and the hierarchy that was put in place by God, to the point that, you know, children are running the world now at times. I mean, there's that little girl from Sweden that run around screaming about global warming, right? And she didn't even finish, like, elementary school when she's an expert in something. I'm just, it's unbelievable. And, so, in verse 6, he says, true instruction was in the mouth of the priest, and nothing false, and this is going back to Levi, was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace, uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and people should seek instructions from his mouth, because he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. So, if that doesn't, you know, again, I say stupid things all the time. My conscience wife / straightens me out a lot. But, you know, we should be up. Oh, speak of my wife. My conscience is here. So, again, you know, if you're speaking and doing what God's called, people are drawn to you. And that was the whole point. That was the purpose of Israel. That was the purpose of Israel. And that is your purpose. God loves you, yes. He wants to bless your life. But he has a purpose in that. That's not an end to itself. That blessing is meant to be showered on others, to pass through you to others. And how many times, you know, again, you know, three fingers point back at me, do we fail at that mission that God's appointed? Because we're so disillusioned and we're so not happy. And God's again, I love you. I want to use you. I want to do this. And now you know. You don't really bless me. I don't get all the things that he gets. I don't get all the things that he gets. My life's a struggle. Blah, blah, blah. And, you know, when you fall into that pity party thing, it's really a tough. There were times in my life where I felt like I was in a sand trap. And I would climb all the way to the edge where I could just see over, and the sand would give away again. I'd go, oh, all the way back down, and you're going, and just. And instead of God saying, no, I set your feet on solid ground. You don't have to deal with this. Stop. No, I'm miserable. I like being miserable. I don't like being miserable. Well, maybe I convince myself I don't like being miserable, but it's something. You know, we just struggle to get out of that pit that we have dug for ourselves. Sorry, when you sweat, you can't see through your glasses. But if you turn on the air conditioner, we can't hear anything, which might be better. And again, he talks about Levi, but he says, but you have departed from the way, and you're not Levi, he talks about after Levi, but you have departed your way, and your instruction has caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi and the host, Lord of hosts, so I, in turn, have made you despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not kept my ways but have shown partiality in matters of the law. So, again, I mean, I was thinking of this, and it's easy, they're easy targets, and it's kind of easy to get there. Thank you. That we see all the, like, televangelists on TV, and they give everybody the first excuses. You know, those guys with their gold faucets and their gold dog houses, and they just bring such, you know, indignation on the Lord. And it's like, I, for all my faults, I would be so scared to do that of what, you know, you're going to bring down on yourself at one day to be fleecing the flock and using people and to use the Lord as a bank or some way, an organization to make money out of or to make fame out of or to make all these things. And, you know, what a bad, bad witness. And it's just a shame because, it's an easy target. You start talking to people at work, and luckily it was years have passed. But all the stuff with the Jim Bakers and, you know, all those guys, when you were trying to talk to people at work, that was the first thing to come out of their mouth. Ah, those guys, everybody did it just for the money, you know, just for the thing. And it's like, you can bring such shame on the Lord when you, you know, or at least on his name. You're bringing shame on yourself. You're not doing anything to the Lord. And, you know, and then the other side is like some churches. Luckily, I haven't really been in a whole lot of them, but I know they exist. They just tickle people's ears and, you know, misrepresent Christ. And it just becomes misrepresenting Christ. I think it's one of the Ten Commandments when the Bible says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. You're an emissary of God. When, you know, when the king sends you to another kingdom, as an emissary, what protected your life and protected everything about you? You're one guy in another kingdom talking to maybe the enemy. And what protects you is the fact that you represent the kingdom that sent you. And when you misrepresent Christ, you know, you completely destroy, you know, his mission that he had sent you on. And I think about in, like, Jerusalem back in the New Testament. You're two Roman soldiers walking around together in the streets of Jerusalem. There's millions of people in the streets, and there's thousands. The only thing that kept those people from not just jumping on you and killing you at that moment was the fact that you represented Rome. And those people knew that if they did something to you, the power of Rome was coming to them. And that's the way we can be on a good side with Jesus. We're emissaries. We're his guys he sent to the other kingdoms to say, this is who I am, this is who I am. And as long as we stay in that, faithful to that mission, there's nothing anybody can do about us. You know, or to us. It was always funny, I used to have to fly a lot for work, and you always get on the plane, you're like, I hope there's a missionary on here somewhere that's going somewhere, because I know we're going to make it, because he has mission, right? So, and it's just a shame that the world we live in and the misrepresentation of Christ and stuff, but we're all guilty of it, you know? Again, I'm sure my temper has not represented Jesus at all times. It goes on to say in verse 11, do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Then why do we break faith with one another so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has broken faith, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's beloved sanctuary by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who is awake and aware, even if he brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is starting to talk about marriage. And, you know, it's a shame to say that, you know, 50% of quote-unquote Christian marriages fail just like the same rate as the world. And marriage was supposed to be the closest thing on earth to represent Jesus' love for his church. That, you know, as a husband, you were to give up your life for your wife, and as a wife, you were to give up your life for your husband and become one. And that's what Jesus wanted as a church. And when people become disillusioned, just like with marriage, when you start looking for your happiness and somebody else is there to give you your happiness, you become disillusioned. Again, back to that word. And once we become disillusioned, just like on this earth, we can look for the new sport model of wife or husband. You know, everybody wants a trophy wife. And that's just the way our spiritual life can take. When we start, there's a new movement in the church, and we have to chase after it because it looks so much better than what we were, you know, brought up on, and what the basis and what the root. And, you know, I got saved in like 94, so I've seen a bunch of like waves of different things pass through the church that were, you know, even by now, they've kind of like come and gone. And I don't want to call anybody out because I don't know if anybody, and it's not my job to do that. But there's just been a whole bunch of new things that have come through the church. And, you know, God's like, I don't want you chasing after that. You have a relationship with me. You don't need all that. You don't need me plus. Just need me. And we can live with that. And then he says, there's another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or receives them gladly from your hands. Yet you ask why. And I can't help but think there was one other place early in the Bible where a guy brought an offering that wasn't accepted, and instead of saying, maybe I'm wrong here, maybe I need to change my ways, he just got mad and committed murder. And that's how bad we can be when we keep coming to God in our own power and in our own way, and he doesn't meet us there, we become more and more frustrated, or instead of saying, what's wrong? I need to step back. I need to step back and realize that God's not there. He's not a genie in a bottle that you just rub the bottle a couple times and then you get your three wishes. God has a plan for your life. It's happening whether you see it or not. And getting frustrated with things is not going to help that situation and becoming disillusioned. And it is because the Lord has been a witness between you and your wife of your youth. Against you, you have broken faith. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And again, this is just saying, try to pull this kind of into our age. This is your wife and your marriage represents the same relationship that Jesus wants to have with you as a member of his church, as one of his people. And when you start searching for other things and start leaving your wife, and you know, I luckily, only by the grace of God, I have not been divorced. But for anybody, that's got to be a traumatic experience. And you know, God's like, that's not what I meant for your life. And people have recovered from it, and you know, I'm nobody to judge on that thing. But when it comes to our divorce or our relationship with God, he wants it to be just like it was in the beginning. When you first got saved and you were like, wow, this is amazing. And then the more and more we get kind of head knowledge, we kind of like lose that. And again, we start chasing after stuff that is going to make us, quote unquote, a better Christian. When he's like, nah, just the basics is just perfect. That's where you need to be, the basics. And God says, has not the Lord made them one, having a portion of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. This is our true spiritual life. And out of our spiritual life, God wants to produce godly offspring. And that marriage with him will produce people, offspring will come out of that. People will see our lives, get saved, things will change. Our own, really, literally, our own offspring will see that, and their lives should be changed, and they should be. And, you know, when we fall short of that, we don't do the same. Anne's the only one that remembers, but years ago I had talked about the boat wake of life. That you're going through life just like a boat goes through the water. You're leaving a wake. Now it could be a nice calm wake that everybody can enjoy, or you could be slashing through the marina at 80 miles an hour and you're slamming everybody up against the piers. And that's all how, you know, and we bring that to our Christianity. I know people that go through life as Christians and they are just slamming people against the piers because they, you know, they know the rules and this is this and this is this. If you ain't following the rules, you ain't on their boat. And, you know, we just have to be really careful about that. And God says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. He who divorces his wife and covers his garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not break faith. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? And again, when you just come to him and you're like, you know, you should have gave me this. This is what I wanted. This is what I want. That's God's not paying any attention to that. He has a plan for your life. You got to sit back. And again, I'm pointing, you know, three fingers at myself every time I point one at anybody else. But, you know, we just have to sit back, have faith, take a step back, take a deep breath, and say, God loves me. And when you can accept that basic premise, which is where we've got all, when you can accept the basic premise of God says, I love you, and you can say, yep, solves a whole bunch of problems that we tend to create for ourselves. By saying, all who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord, and in them he delights, or where is the God of justice? So that's kind of, you talk about something that's relevant for our day. I mean, right before our eyes, we've seen evil become good, and good become evil, and just some of the things that are going on in the world, and the shame of it is some of it's going on in the church, or with the church's blessings, or with a church's blessing. I don't know how you put it. The true church, I don't think would. But some people are willing to. And again, it goes back, you understand that the priest subsisted on the people's offering. So if I stuck to my guns and said, no, that isn't a good offering to bring, I might not eat that night. Because what happened with the priest was, once the animal was offered, they got a portion of it. So it was real, real tempting, I guess, and I'm not there and I'm not living, but we got to a point a century later, everything's not happened, and these people are bringing a lame animal, and if I stick to my guns and say, no, that's not an acceptable offer to God, I'm just that. You know, and all the other priests, and then, you know, you never know, the other priests might be saying, hey, man, my family's kind of hungry. We need to, you know, get with the program. And it just starts to, and maybe it started with just a little bit of a blemish. And could you imagine how tough that was for God, in the sense that this is a foreshadowing of the week before Easter, the week before the crucifixion, that Jesus is on display. Jesus is being looked at for any blemishes. And it's kind of interesting that just before the crucifixion, when Satan enters Judas is the one that says, I betrayed an innocent man. So even Satan admitted he was innocent. So the picture that the Lord was trying to create with the offering of this is supposed to be examined by the priest, and it's supposed to be your best and all this. Once that gets polluted, you've polluted, there's no reason to even do it. I'm trying to give you a picture, a foreshadowing of things to come, and if you destroy the picture, there's no sense in even doing it. Why bother? And I guess that's to the point that he's going to get to at some point. And it says, by saying, all who do evil are good, and do are good in the sight of the Lord, and in him he delights. Where is the God of justice? And the Lord just lets you reveal your own. If you listen to him, he'll show you where you are in life and where your heart's standing. This land of wickedness and the people with whom the Lord is indignant forever. Oh, I'm sorry, did I? Yes, sorry. I got ahead of myself. Help me, Mr. iPad. sorry, I lost it. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her says to the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence and says to the Lord of hosts, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So the last thing, God is kind of your view of your spiritual marriage with God is a real, real telling thing in your life and where you are in your heart with God. So, the final command in that is do not be faithless. And that's when you know, divorcing the Lord, you are basically saying, I'm faithless, I don't believe what you really said, and I don't believe the promises that you made aren't for me. They're not coming true in my life. So I'm going to find another path. And it's a really dangerous thing. So I will be here next week. So I guess Scott will have to. And then I can either pick this up from 3 to the end, or you can do your own on that. So we'll see what happens with that. So, dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this day. Thank you for the people that were here, Lord. I hope that you spoke to our hearts, and just that that we take something away from your word, Lord, and it does not come back empty. And you've promised us that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions? I know that was kind of a rambling.
No,
I don't know. I get up here, my nose starts running. That shouldn't be on the table.